to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with me, Dr. Brian Gurman, assistant professor of theology here at the university and the director of the Concordia Bible Institute. Today's topic is molecular biology and its relation to the cosmology of transcendentalism. Or we could talk about Psalm 19. But seriously, some of those things might come up. Because Psalm 19, we're talking about creation, the Lord's words, how that all relates. You never know with me. So stay tuned. Before we do that, talk a quick little bit about Psalm 17 and 18. Yes, I'm skipping over these guys. Sorry. But Psalm 17 has some themes that we've treated in earlier podcasts, so I'm going to make the tough call and jump over that. Psalm 18 is actually pretty much the identical thing that you'll find in 2 Samuel 22. So there you go. Two chapters. One's in the book of Psalms. One's in 2 Samuel. Pretty much the exact same thing. What's going on here? Holy Spirit trying to get some more mileage out of one of the poems he inspired? Well, yes and no. In the context of 2 Samuel, it fits the whole Davidic end of David's life. And so it's his kind of like farewell prayer for the Lord as rock and deliverer. In the book of Psalms, obviously the same stuff, but then it takes on a slightly different context, a prayer for deliverance, a prayer for the king, and for all those who follow him. So we'll talk a little bit more about that later, but for the same reasons as Psalm 17 and even more reasons for reasons that have to do with Psalms that I think we'll do later on, I'm going to jump over Psalm 18 as well. Okay, hope that makes sense. With that said, let's take a look at the text of Psalm 19. The title reads, To the Choir Master, a Psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Okay, so there you have the words of Psalm 19. Now, how do you describe this thing? Well, wisdom hymn, wisdom psalm is kind of a popular way to do that. You get that creation talk in the beginning of the thing, but that's not the only way to do that. We also had this law of the Lord, commandment of the Lord, testimony of the Lord thing going on here, and those are all synonyms for the Hebrew word Torah. And so sometimes it's called a Torah psalm, and I kind of lean that way just because you don't get very many of these in the Psalter, and it's very clear when the psalmist is doing that to you, the sort of with line after line after line of what the Torah of the Lord is. And so they just give you all these different synonyms and then give you a description. We'll talk about all that down the road. But so Torah psalm, not very many psalms are Torah psalms. Really, by most standards, only three. Psalm 1, Psalm 19, and Psalm 119. So it's kind of easy to remember, 119 and 119. And in one, it's really only that one line there. If you listen to the earlier podcast we did on Psalm 1, meditating on the law, the Torah of the Lord day and night, that's basically it. So sometimes Psalm 1 is sometimes called a wisdom psalm and all these other things. Not going to get into that. But Psalm 119 is definitely, definitely a Torah psalm. Huge thing. If you haven't ever seen it, 176 verses. It's 22 eight-verse stanzas. And every single one of those stanzas gives you a group of eight synonyms for Torah. So of all the psalms out there, it's a Torah psalm, okay? So that's what we're dealing with here, but only in part. Only part of Psalm 19 does this sort of Torah meditation. The last part, as you may have noticed, is the need for forgiveness. So what intrigues me even more than all this Torah stuff, and even though I kind of prefer to call it a Torah psalm, is that how do these three parts, creation, the Lord's word, and also forgiveness, fit together? That's basically the governing perspective of this podcast, I'll say, is that I need to make sense of that because it's an amazing thing. And as we go through, I hope to see how this all kind of comes together. And I think it's just a very, very unique psalm. In fact, the psalms around it, I saw this really persuasive argument about how special Psalm 19 is. And that is even the psalms around Psalm 19, kind of like rings on a tree that you cut down, how they get smaller and smaller until you get to the center. The Psalms around Psalm 19 are kind of concentric. That is, Psalm 18 and Psalm 20 and 21 have some parallels. And then you back up again, Psalm 17 and Psalm 22 have some themes that are shared. And then you back up again, Psalm 16 and Psalm 23 have a lot of similarities. And then Psalm 15 and Psalm 24 have a lot of similarities. What are we doing with all that? Well, I don't know for sure, but it seems to me that there's an awful lot of meaning or sort of purpose in how those things were arranged. That is, bring your attention to this kind of central figure, this Psalm 19. Okay, with that, let's jump in. So, very important psalm here. Hope to do it justice. Keep those three things in mind because it's kind of a three-part psalm. The first part, again, is this creation bit, right? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So, okay, creation bears witness to a creator, right? That's not saying that everything in creation is divine and all this sort of stuff. We're not worshiping creation, but it praises the Lord in its own way. It has its own voice, right? Day to day pours out speech. So it's speaking in its own way all over the place. And this is the kind of thing that this is like, it's classic, in classical terms, it's more natural law stuff. That is, in nature, you can see creativity. You can see design. You can see guys, even to this day, it's usually called intelligent design. Guys will make these big arguments on the basis of various disciplines to say, look, our knowledge only goes so far, but then you have to assert this stuff has been put together by a master craftsman, a divine architect, or however you're going to phrase it. And you can see that all over the place. Now, I'm not an expert in this sort of stuff, but every once in a while I'll catch one of those, like, you know, Discovery Channel things or something like that in the realm of, like, biology, let's just say. So you do a study of the genes or DNA, and they're just so incredibly complex. They're basically computer-like, and they have all these sequences, and it's going to say who this person is all about and what the function of this, you know, structure is, and blah blah blah. In physics, they talk about how all these things, the rate of expansion, how everything is so finely tuned, the gravity, the electromagnetic force, all these things well beyond my level of competence. But the fact that if any of these one element and any of these elements were adjusted in just the slightest degree, the whole thing, the gravity would be throw off the earth and then the distance to the sun, and then it wouldn't be able to support life and blah, blah, blah. Just all these things. It would just go into a big ball of, you know, chaos and life would cease to exist. All these things, right, have been piling up to make this argument that there's some sort of transcendent purpose to the whole thing. Not just a natural selection thing going on here. And the point I want to make in all of that is this is not just something that we've discerned on the basis of looking out the window. it's also something that's taught very clearly, in my opinion, in the Bible itself. So, for example, St. Paul would get into this. Like in Romans 1, he'll talk about the invisible attributes of God, namely his eternal power, the divine nature. All these things have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world in all of this stuff that has been made when you go out and look out your window and that sort of thing. And not only that, but it's also written on the hearts. And so when Gentiles who do not have the law, Paul would say in Romans 2, are running around acting as if they do have a conscience and they do acknowledge morality and things like that, that is a law unto themselves, Paul would say. And I don't know if we've kind of, it seems like we've kind of lost this in a way, or I don't know, in some ways have been disarmed or not allowed to talk about this very much. But there is something to be said for what should, according to the Bible, be commonly acknowledged by all people just by virtue of being created. So that's what's going on here in these opening verses. Day to day pours out, day after day, every new day, right? There's new creativity going on. God is preserving things. His mercies are new every morning. In Lamentations 3, great is his faithfulness. Day after day, he's providentially overseeing things. He's making the sun get up and then go back down. Night to night reveals knowledge. The stars, their orbits, everything. There is no speech, verse 3, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. In other words, all of these creations, creative realities, have their own way of speaking or testifying to God's purposeful design. There's no speech that is not heard. Their voice, verse 4, goes out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. All these things are bearing witness. Some in mysterious ways, right? Others in quite marvelous ways. And the world of discovery will always be there for us. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Okay, so the sun here, even as it goes up and goes down, we talked a little bit about this, is not being worshipped. This would be kind of against pagan cultures of the day. The sun's not being worshipped, but it's fulfilling God's purposes, rising and setting and doing its thing. This tent language is the kind of thing that weddings back then were done under a canopy. And so this sort of reference to a bridegroom leaving his chamber is sort of like, well, the morning after the wedding, the bridegroom leaves, gets up and goes. So also the sun in the morning gets up and goes, that sort of thing. Now, interestingly, some earlier interpreters were all over this bridegroom language because, well, who calls himself the bridegroom multiple times? Of course, our Lord Jesus does, right? Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them, and however that goes? What else? The parable of the 10 virgins, right? The bridegroom is coming. There's the Nicolai hymn, all these things, just great bridegroom stuff, even in Revelation, right? Once or twice you get this bridegroom coming to his bride, the church. And then from that, so you see this bridegroom imagery, and you're like, well, Jesus is the bridegroom. And what is this leaving his chamber? Well, the chamber is, of course, the womb of Mary. And so they had this kind of elaborate description of basically the birth of Christ as Jesus, the bridegroom, leaving the chamber of the womb of Mary and these things. So you see this language, and when it's picked up in the New Testament, you're like, wow, is there more going on here than just this sort of, well, creation and the Lord's word and things like that? You have to stop and think about that when you go through these things and how they're used later on. Okay, it is not quite yet time for a break, but at the same time, start a next section. So, I can do whatever I want. So, let's take a break now. We'll pick it up with the second part of this three-part psalm, Psalm 19, on the other side of the break.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
We are back with our study of Psalm 19, and we're right at a transition point here between the first part and the second part. Here's the deal. First part, quick recap, creation is out there, and it bears witness, it testifies, it even gives its own kind of praise to the Creator, right? Okay, so there's knowledge there, and that's needed. However, there's an even higher level of knowledge needed, and that's coming up here in the next few verses. This is the Torah language I talked about earlier. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple, and so on and so forth. So you have what is just a very carefully constructed three-verse section, basically, of referring to the Lord's Torah and its many different synonyms. So the first thing you got to look at is there are six different ways to refer to the Lord's Torah, the Lord's words. He got law, testimonies, precepts, commandment, fear, and rules, okay? All that's to say everything is included in the Lord's word. That's the first thing. But then there are also six descriptions here of what the Torah is, like its qualities. It's perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean, it's true. All these words can just be a study unto themselves. And then finally, there are six functions or effects that the Lord's word has. So it revives the soul, it makes wise, it rejoices the heart, it enlightens the eyes, it makes righteous, and finally, it endures forever. Ultimately, all of these things are talking about righteousness. The Lord's word in itself is righteous, and the Lord's word makes righteous. So when our Lord's words have their way with you, this is what you look like. Perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true. And this is what your soul looks like. It's revived, and you're made wise, and your heart rejoices, and so on. That's why, therefore, verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. So riches aren't defined by how big the house is and those sorts of things, but it's how much you're connected with the Lord's words, how much the Lord's words are having their way with you and giving you what they want to give you, making of you what they want to make of you, pure, sure, right, etc., etc. More than gold and sweeter than honey, then, are the words of the Lord. Moreover, verse 11, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. The Lord's words do what? Law and gospel, right? Warn, accuse, confront, afflict, right? That's the warning side, but also in keeping them, there is great reward. When they are fulfilled, when they are kept, there is great reward. There are promises, there are fulfillments, and there are treasures forevermore, as we've talked about in a previous podcast. Okay, here's the thing. What does all this admiration of the Torah have to do with the creation bearing witness to God? And this is what drives me insane about some of the modern treatments of this. You grab the modern commentaries and like, well, it looks like somebody grabbed one psalm from this part of the world and some other psalm from another part of the world and did a lazy job slapping the two things together. To go about it in this sort of way is to miss the whole point, I think. The psalmist is begging for us to associate these things, right? To ask how they can be mutually influencing. And here's the deal. Yes, there is knowledge out there in creation, a purposeful design here and there and everywhere, right? Yet a higher knowledge is needed, and that's revealed knowledge, knowledge that's revealed in the word of the Lord. We recognize that the scriptures tell us the Lord's will and reveals to us what's needed to be known in order to have salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, right? Here's another thing, and it doesn't come out in the English. In the Hebrew, the first part of this psalm uses the word El for God, and that's the more generic kind of like God. I don't know how else to describe it. The generic word is in the first half, but Yahweh, the personal name, the revealed name, the name that was given to Moses at the burning bush and so on, and the name above all names, the name to which every knee shall bow in Isaiah, and then that's picked up by Paul in Philippians too. But that second, that Yahweh is the name that's used in the second part of this psalm, okay? So the first step to think about is how do these things relate and what can we do? So yes, the creation is out there. It's a universal thing and it has design. But the next step is the fact that the Lord has given his covenant, right, his Torah, to a specific set of people. But when you ask what those things have to do with each other, it's the fact that the Lord's giving of his words concerns everyone. It has a universal scope. Okay, so the first creation, then you get to the Lord's words. It affects all of creation, that giving. So that's one thing you can come up with as you associate these things. The second thing is that, look, there's both warning and promise in the Lord's words. And if you think about that in terms of all this discussion about the sun in the first part of the sun, or in the first part of the psalm, you start to realize that both warning and promise, this both kind of positive and negative sort of stuff, is what the sun, how the sun was described earlier. The sun, think about how it functions. It can burn you, right? And at the same time, it gives life. It's needed for life. So it scorches and it tests and all those things. But at the same time, it can purify and it can do all these other good things. Both sides of that are needed. So also in the Lord's words, it conflicts and it accuses, but also it promises and it gives life, just like the sun. And here's one last thing I think that should definitely be noted here in terms of how these parts can fit together. And that is something I read a while ago, and I can't even remember what the whole deal was, but somebody pointed out once that in these characteristics of the Torah are several allusions back to the tree of knowledge, back to the Genesis world. So think about it. In Genesis, it sets up with creation, then you get into the garden and the trees and all those sorts of things, and what the tree can give for you, and you get the knowledge from this one, but you get life from this one, all these sorts of things. Think about Psalm 19. Starts with creation, and then you get into this all this Torah, and all these descriptors of Torah, all these characteristics or all these qualities are words that are allusions back to the Genesis. In other words, yeah, the creation is set up, first part of Psalm 19, and then the Torah, the Lord's words, is the new tree of life by which we live, okay? And so there's a relationship in that term as well. Great stuff going on there. But here's the thing. We're still not done. We've only done the first two parts of the psalm. So we've talked about the knowledge that's out and about, as they say. There's design in creation. But then we've talked about, well, what's really needed is a revealed knowledge, right? The knowledge of Yahweh and what he gives in his word and what that means and all these sorts of things. But what's the final step here? And that comes in forgiveness, okay? Verses 12, 13, 14. Let's talk about that. Verse 12, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. This was actually a verse that was used quite a bit in the time of the Reformation. You can find this quoted here and there in the Book of Concord. Who can discern his errors? The Reformers used this a lot to say, look, the Catholics are making us enumerate all of our sins. The only way you can be absolved, it was claimed, is if you sat there and were able to list off every single sin that you did, right? And so the Reformers, Luther and other, would point to this verse and say, who can discern his errors? Who can come up with a list of everything that they've done? Some of the faults are hidden, right? I can't even think about how many times I've fallen short of your will for me, O Lord. And that's the kind of thing that comes up in the next verse. Presumptuous sins, hidden faults, there at the end of verse 12, sorry. Next thing is the presumptuous sins in verse 13. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, from all the sins that are caused by our original sin, inherited from Adam, right? Let them not have dominion over me. Let them not take the upper hand. I'm going to be at war with my flesh here, as Paul said in Romans 7. what I want to do, I'm not going to do, what I don't want to do, I am going to do, all those sorts of things. Don't let them have dominion over me, though. In all the battle of my flesh, and also the battle that's the spiritual battle and the principalities and the powers that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6, all these battles, don't let them win. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. So even though life is full of inevitable errors and disappointments and heartaches and shortcomings and hidden faults and all these sorts of things, there is a life out there that's possible of blamelessness and wholeness and integrity and all these things, right? Now, how is that possible? And moreover, what does this have to do with the other two things that we've talked about today? Well, before I jump into that, let's do the last verse. A verse you perhaps heard before if you've kind of gone to listen to a sermon here and there. Some guys introduce the sermon with this little, it's basically a prayer, right? Verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now, this might have a little bit of a clue as to how we're supposed to bring all these three parts together. Now, first of all, let's just think about what these things are saying. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable. Okay, so words is the focus here, right? Words. May my speech be like the speech that we talked about earlier on in this psalm, that speech that's everywhere throughout creation, the speech that design gives to its designer, right? Let it bear witness to the life that you've given me. Let my words show who I am. Let it speak the words that are found where? In the Torah, in the scriptures, right? You see how this is kind of slowly coming together. Let my life be, the meditation of my heart be acceptable. Let my life be in tune, so to speak, with the kind of words that can only be truly heard with the ears of faith, right? The words that come in the scriptures. Let it be acceptable. So this be acceptable is a phrase that you often find for sacrifices, right? So let the meditations of my heart be acceptable, as in, let me be a sacrifice for you, a living sacrifice, something walking around taking hits like a sacrifice would in order to serve a greater purpose, right? Let me be a living sacrifice. Let me bear in my body the life that has been given, where? Through your word, right? The same word that has created the heavens and the earth and all things. Let me have an inheritance that comes by virtue of that word. Let me bear witness to your divine character, just like the rest of creation, only in my own way, because I'm a baptized child of God. But because of that, let me take it a step further and put on display the divine gifts that you have given to me in my life. So, yes, let me love others just as you've loved me first, because I can only love others after you have loved me first, really. We love because he first loved us. Let your forgiveness be extended to all the other people. Let the forgiveness first given to me then be extended to all those who trespass against me, as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, and so on. Only then will my life also bear witness to you as creator in the way that the psalmist is praying for here. Okay, that gets us warmed up a little bit. Now let's bring the whole thing to a conclusion. Psalm 19, three parts. First one, creation and how it has a design that bears witness to the creator. Part two, God's word and its many facets that we discussed. Part three, forgiveness and how it's necessary in order to have the blameless life and so on. Think about those three parts for a minute. Creation. How did God carry out his creation? Through his Son, through his Word, through our Lord Jesus. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things were created through him and for him, Paul writes in Colossians 1. So creation, done through Christ. Part two, God's Word. Who is the Word? Kind of already mentioned it here. Our Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning, John's Gospel begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nothing was made that wasn't made through him. And what happened to the Word? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Christ is the Word. Finally, forgiveness. How is forgiveness possible? Our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Paid the price on the cross, bore the penalty, pierced for our transgressions, wounded for our iniquities, pours out his blood for the forgiveness of many, for the forgiveness of all sins. Isaiah 53, in the words of institution, all these things, forgiveness comes through Christ. All three parts fulfilled in Christ. Creation, Word, and forgiveness. Forgiveness through the Word makes a new creation. All three of these can only truly be put together in Christ. In Christ, we see the purpose behind it all. Ultimately, to be with you, to forgive you, to give you everything that the Lord's words want to give you, to make of you everything that the Lord's words want to make of you, to make you perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, to revive the soul, to give you new life, to give your heart some joy and enlighten the eyes and make righteous, ultimately to give you eternal life. That's how these three parts fit together. Forgiveness through Christ the Word makes a new creation. That's what this thing is all about. The whole is greater than the sum of its parts, and it's all about Christ. Now I see why C.S. Lewis once wrote that Psalm 19 is the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. Alrighty, folks, that is all the time we have for this session of Christ in Every Word. Hope you enjoyed it. I know I learned a lot just thinking things through with you. If so, please consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends and others so that they too can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from these podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page, if so moved. You can also find us on Facebook, track us down, like us, leave a comment, whatever. Let me know what you're thinking. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gehrman, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.